Zechariah 13, verse 1 is our text this morning, beloved, as we come to the Lord's Supper. It reads thus: In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. We shall consider it under the theme, A Fountain Opened. Looking first at its significance in the Old Testament, then its context in Zechariah, and finally its fulfillment in Christ. A fountain opened. Its significance in the Old Testament, its context in Zechariah, and its fulfillment in Christ. Imagine for a moment, in Old Testament days now, a knowledgeable Jew coming across this text. The main subject here is a fountain. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of Judah, the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's for sin and for uncleanness. This fountain then isn't a fountain for drinking. Most fountains are. But it is a fountain in which one washes. It's a fountain that deals with sin and uncleanness. A fountain that washes away not physical dirt, but iniquity. So this passage, the Old Testament Jew who is aware of it, there's going to be a fountain that's going to wash away sin. And being an Old Testament Jew and living within the Old Testament theological world, he would be thinking to himself, and doubtless this happened with God's people, true spiritual Jews, what about the bloody sacrifices? What about the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering? Aren't they about atonement and the forgiveness of sins? What's the point in killing all the animals, these bullocks and rams and goats and calves, when there's a fountain that can wash away sin? What about the blood that was sprinkled or splashed upon the altar and elsewhere? How does that fit with this fountain that's going to wash away sin? What does this mean for the Day of Atonement, when all the sins would be imputed to a goat and it sent away into the wilderness, and another goat, because there were two of them, would be killed? There's a fountain that's going to deal with sin and uncleanness. What can this mean? And when it says not only sin, but also uncleanness, that's a carefully defined Old Testament word too. How does that fit with the law of Moses in Exodus through Deuteronomy? Because uncleanness is ceremonial pollution, which meant that the Israelite could not go into God's courts in the tabernacle or temple to worship. He's unclean. He can't approach. He must stay out. And there were a whole host of complicated laws that dealt with this. According to Leviticus 11, any Israelite who touched the dead body of an unclean animal or picked it up even to dispose of it, that person becomes unclean. Can't enter God's courts. Cleanness requires that person then to wash their clothes and then wait till the evening. If a human being, moving from an animal now, an unclean animal, but if a human being has a running issue or a discharge, either a man or a woman, and then another person touches that man or woman that's unclean through a discharge or a running issue in the Old Testament Mosaic law, the toucher becomes unclean as well. Can't go into the tabernacle or temple. And the only way for that person to become clean again is to wash their clothes and, because it's not uncleanness through an animal now, it's uncleanness through another human being, they've got to wash their clothes and bathe in water. And then you have to wait till the evening. That's what you've got to do to deal with uncleanness. It's even worse if you touch a dead human. A dead animal is one thing. Touching an unclean human is another thing, a living human being. But if you touch a human being who is dead, then you need to wash in water your clothes and to wash in water yourself as before. And now you can't just be unclean for the rest of the day. It's a whole week. Plus, you've got to sprinkle upon yourself, using a priest now, the ashes of a red heifer with a sprinkling on day 3 and a sprinkling on day 7. Numbers 19 speaks about this. I gave those examples, touching a dead unclean animal or touching a living person who's got a discharge of some sort, or touching a dead human being, because they mention uncleanness and what you're supposed to do, and there's more ceremony to go through for to become clean in the worst conditions. Because there's this fountain. Zechariah 13 verse 1 says, "In that day there shall be a fountain for sin and for uncleanness." So what does that mean for the ceremonial law? Since the ceremonial law is that which God appointed for sin and uncleanness through sacrifices, the ashes of a heifer, various ablutions or washings that involved the law and priesthood. Zechariah, we're told, was the grandson of Iddo, and Iddo, according to Nehemiah 12, I'm assuming it's the same Iddo, most do, was a priest. So Zechariah was a priest. And here's Zechariah writing under the inspiration of God that there's going to come a day where there's a fountain that deals with uncleanness. And Zechariah would have been able to put two and two together and say, that means the end of the ceremonial law regarding uncleanness and the end of the ceremonial law regarding the sacrifices for sin. Zechariah 13 verse 1, in an Old Testament context, and I've been filling in the details, would have made the people of God stop and think, what is this passage saying? The knowledgeable Old Testament saint, and Zechariah himself certainly in that category, they would have wondered not only what this means for the law of Moses, but they would have also thought, well, what about the other prophecies? The other words from earlier Old Testament prophets. Joel 3, verse 18, refers to a fountain. Joel 3:18 reads as follows. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, the temple, and shall water the valley of Shittim. A fountain watering the valley of Shittim. That fountain is used for irrigation, to irrigate the land. The fountain of the text, Zechariah 13 verse 1, is a fountain that washes away sin. So it's a different sort of fountain here. Then there's that celebrated passage in Ezekiel 36, verse 25. God says, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Here's a water that cleanses from sin. It's in the future. That's like Zechariah 13 verse 1. But unlike Zechariah 13 verse 1, it doesn't mention a fountain. So to the knowledgeable Old Testament saint, Zechariah 13 verse 1 must have been doubly intriguing. A fountain for sin? What does that deal with the Old Testament sacrifices? And for uncleanness, what does that deal with the ceremonial law, the rest of it? And then a fountain that deals with it. And there isn't anywhere else that speaks of a fountain that deals with sin. Nothing else in the Old Testament scripture. It is unique. What is this fountain and what will it mean for the Old Testament ceremonial law? For a Jew, a godly Jew, working within the framework of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, that would have been something to mull over and think about before you get up, before you go to bed, and while you're in your bed at night. What is this about? The context in Zechariah helps us here. And by the context in Zechariah, I mean especially Zechariah 12, the previous chapter, verses 10 through 14. Because there are verbal parallels in the preceding five verses. You have that phrase, "in that day." 13 verse 1, "in that day there shall be a fountain opened." Chapter 12 verse 1, "in that day there shall be." The same day. There are also a couple of phrases found in our text and in chapter 12, verse 10. Chapter 13, verse 1 refers to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. 12, verse 10, God says, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." So if you look at the text and you say, "in that day there shall be," that's in the previous few verses. And then "the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem," you find about half of the text is found in the previous five verses, linking them together. Now, besides these verbal parallels, three different significant phrases, there's this locational link. Chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, five verses, a block of material. And then immediately afterwards, chapter 13, verse 1. And remember that the chapter division, useful, very useful to identify chapter and verse, the chapter divisions aren't actually inspired. Nobody claims that they are. They were added after over 1,500 years from Zechariah's penning these inspired words by an Englishman. And looking at these verses, these six verses, you can even say there's a temporal sequence. There's the sin of piercing this man. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. A man is going to be pierced. And then the Spirit is going to be poured out. And then they're going to mourn over him whom they pierced. And then you have the fountain. So there's piercing a man, pouring out the Spirit, and mourning of the people, And then there's the fountain. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. You could sum it up like this. We're justified in interpreting the text, chapter 13, verse 1, in the light of the preceding five verses because of the location. They're lumped together. There's parallels, key word phrases found in both sections, and there's a sequence. There's a piercing, there's a person who's pierced. Then there's the pouring out of spirit, of the Spirit of God, so that people mourn over their sins. And then there's this fountain that washes away sin and uncleanness. And even that sequence that I have briefly set forth, you can say more about that, because it is the sequence of the history and experience of God's people dealing with sin. There is a sin. The sin spoken of in this section is that of piercing, and John 19 makes it very clear, looking upon him and they pierced. The sin is that of piercing Christ on the cross. Then comes the mourning over sin, when the people realize that they did it to him. Then comes the forgiveness of sin in chapter 13, verse 1. And you have that, in essence, spoken of in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter tells the people, you've taken your own Messiah, and with wicked hands, you've crucified and slain him. You've pierced him. The people were pricked in their hearts. That's their mourning. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent. And speaks to them about the blotting out of sin and forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the process. The history of the experience of God's people dealing with sin. And if you look at this passage in terms of God's great redemptive acts, you have here applied to us, you have here the Holy Spirit poured out collectively upon the church and individually upon each of the elect in regeneration. The Spirit then produces repentance, mourning over sin, and faith, which receives the forgiveness and washing away of sin. Or to look at this same passage again, in terms of the Blessed Trinity, the Son becomes incarnate, because you need a body to be pierced. He must have flesh. Then there's the crucifixion of the Son, his being pierced. Then there's the outpouring of the Spirit by the Son. Then there's mourning over the Son. And then there is the forgiveness of sins through the Son. And this brings us to the fulfillment of Zechariah 13, verse 1, in our Lord Jesus Christ. The text begins, in that day. In that day. After the incarnation of the Son, after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his piercing, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in that day. This day is contemporaneous with the mourning over the crucified Christ. Verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning, the mourning over sin. A great mourning over sin, which is as bad as if you've lost your firstborn son. That's repentance. And that began on the day of Pentecost and onwards. And in that day, there's a fountain opened. That day is called in the Bible the Day of Salvation. I'm referring here to Isaiah 49, verse 8. Here, God addresses the Lord Jesus, who's the subject in this chapter. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee, O Christ, and give thee for a covenant of the people. And this passage is quoted in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Paul says, in a day I have heard thee, in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And here the apostle says, first century AD, the New Testament age, from the day of Pentecost to the day of the Lord's return, from the first to the second coming of Christ, that's the day of salvation, when God saves a Catholic or universal church. And in the passage we read earlier, from Zechariah 12, verse 1, to Zechariah 13, verse 1, this day is described as a period of persecution for the church and God delivering the church. A period in which the church mourns over her sin, and a period in which there's continually this fountain that is opened that deals with sin and uncleanness. The prophet Zechariah is predicting the New Testament age, our own day. The day when the fountain is opened. And this passage tells us for whom this fountain is opened. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And as I indicated earlier, the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, these two phrases are picked up on from the preceding verses. The house of David, David's the man after God's own heart as Israel's first godly king. There's the house of David apart, and the house of Nathan, verse 12 talks about. This Nathan isn't the prophet Nathan. He's one of the sons of David, mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He's one of the less famous sons of David. So here we're dealing with the kingly line. And then verse 13 talks about the house of Levi. And Levi was the third son of Jacob. And then it talks about the house of Shimei. And this house or family of Shimei, Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And Gershon had two sons, one of whom was Shimei. So the family of David, that's the kingly line. The house of Levi and Shimei, that's the priestly line. So there is redemption and the forgiveness of sins here for a kingly and priestly people. They're the ones who receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace and of supplications. They're the ones who then pray by that same Spirit, because he's the Spirit of supplications. Their prayers include mourning over their sins against Christ, that's repentance, And they're the ones who receive the forgiveness of their sins in that fountain that deals with sin and uncleanness. The house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that's explained in the New Testament, especially Galatians 4, the Jerusalem that is above, that is the mother of us all. We're dealing here, therefore, with elect, redeemed, regenerate people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, who are made kings and priests in Jesus Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, Israelites indeed. Here's this fountain for sin and uncleanness. The Bible has many, many ways to talk about cleansing from sin and uncleanness. Isaiah 1 verse 18, for instance, says, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. The ceremonial law says, here are these sacrifices, here are these ablutions. But Hebrews tells us that it isn't actually possible for the blood of bulls and goats to forgive sins. These were just Old Testament signs and pointers to the cross. The Old Testament also said in Isaiah 53, for instance, that the servant of the Lord will come and suffer on behalf of his people, and that that truly is the basis of the forgiveness of sins. And Zechariah 13 verse 1 says, another way of looking at the same truth, that there's a fountain. Not a literal fountain with literal water, because a literal fountain with literal water can no more wash away your sins than killing a goat and sprinkling it on a bronze altar. But the fountain for sin and for uncleanness that is open in the New Testament age is a picture of the washing away of our sins in the cross of Jesus Christ. A fountain that cleanses with a water, as it were, that really washes away. And when it says there's a fountain opened, it's opened in a far more clear and explicit way than ever in the Old Testament, the period of types and shadows. But when it says there's a fountain that's opened, it means that it's ever fresh. We're not dealing with some stagnant pool. We're dealing with the blood of Jesus Christ, which keeps on cleansing us from sin. And it's always open. The water of purification, to which I referred earlier, Numbers 19, you took the ashes of an heifer, you put it in water, and then you would use it for ceremonial cleansing. Well, eventually you'd run out of ashes, and you'd have to take another heifer and burn it and put the ashes in with water. And you'd have to kill loads of heifers over the years. But this is a fountain which is opened and always pouring forth its cleansing waters. And in the context, the fountain is opened for all those who mourn over their sins. It's opened for all those who believe in its power to cleanse, whether Jew, Gentile, young, old. And if you say, well, when is it opened? Well, chapter 12, verse 10 says that there's this man, they will look upon me with the eye of faith, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, there's a man who's going to be pierced. And in that day, there'll be a fountain opened. The piercing of the man is when something enters his flesh. That's the basic idea of piercing. And when you pierce, you can go all the way through, as was the case with four of his piercings, hands and feet. Or you can pierce by going partway through. That was the case with the spear. So there's a hole in his hands when it went all the way through the nails and feet. And there's a fifth hole in his side, out of which, John tells us, came blood and water. And there's the piercing of this servant of the Lord. And then there's a fountain which is opened, out of which cleansing water springs. And the piercing of his flesh on the cross for our sin is the opening of the fountain. In that day there shall be a fountain opened. And this fountain that's opened, it was opened, therefore it is open, is for sin and uncleanness. And it deals with an uncleanness that is no longer ceremonial uncleanness, but moral cleanness. Because once the fulfillment comes, the New Testament age, there is no physical tabernacle or temple from which you can be excluded by becoming ceremonially unclean. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so becoming unclean for various things isn't even possible in the New Testament, ceremonial uncleanness. But there's no temple from which you can be excluded. And just as the Bible says there's no physical temple in Jerusalem for believers, so there's no longer ceremonial uncleanness which can keep us away from it for a time. Moral uncleanness. That's what that ceremonial uncleanness always adumbrated, even in the Old Testament. The fountain deals with our uncleanness. The fountain, Jesus Christ, deals with sin. Here we think particularly of guilt. Legal guilt. The breaking of the law of God, rendering us liable to divine punishment. And it deals with uncleanness too, because the people of God are troubled by that as well. Because we feel this. Polluted, filthy, morally defiled, dirty before God, so that we can't approach God, as it were. And we run away and hide. And the passage says, and assures the people of God, there is a fountain open to you for sin and for uncleanness. And it's always open. Every day, 24 hours a day, every moment. And then it deals with sin and uncleanness. It deals with the feeling of guilt, the feeling of dirt. It deals with the blackest sins and the most stubborn iniquities. And you think, I can never get rid of this. And I can't even come to the Lord's Supper because I'm too bad a sinner. And this passage is presenting us with the cross as the only fountain ever opened that actually deals with sin and uncleanness. The false churches, the false religions, the pagan world, they're forever dreaming up something to make you clean. And God says he has opened a fountain, and it's in Jesus Christ. And this passage, Zechariah 12 through 14, is introduced as being a burden. Burden. Deals with a burden upon Israel, God's people. And the burden, the weight that presses down and would otherwise oppress the church, takes the form of persecution in the first 9 verses. That weighs people down. And in the remainder of the chapter, it takes the form of mourning over sin. That puts people down too. And in our text, the burden is the burden of the guilt and filth of our sin. And it says, there's a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness, because Jesus Christ lifts this burden when he was lifted up on the cross for us. And he lifts the burden through repentance and faith, of course, but he lifts the burden throughout the Christian life. Whenever we're pressed down by whatever it is, and here especially centrally our sins, and the passage tells that we're to look to him alone, and as we look to him, he bids us to come to the Lord's Supper. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, the God who is strong and who comes to us in the midst of all of our weakness and poverty, bless to us thy word and assure us of that cleansing, deepening our faith and giving us the comfort of the fountain that's forever open for us. Amen.